people through which God preserved His seed through Abraham, the promise of Messiah coming. It was through a very special people, a people that He poured His love over and protected and commissioned with this great gospel. And the goal of it was that through the Jewish nation, Messiah would come, and even the Gentiles, who were you and me. Have you got any Jewish origin, people of Jewish origin here this morning? Raise your hand. We might be one or two. I'm sure there's usually one or two. No one. Wow, you guys need to get friends. Okay? Is that your Jewish friends? Is that through the finished work of the cross? You see, Jesus was the perfect Messiah because He was God in the flesh. He had no sin. He was the only one who could obey the law perfectly. He was the only one who could fully perform in the way that you and I can't perform. He was the only one who had 100% righteousness without sin. And through Him, Paul says, this gospel is preached to the Jews and the Gentiles. Because the second point is, Jews and Gentiles are under sin. Now, I don't have a little card for that, so I'm going to quickly make one. It shouldn't take too long. I mean, it's really only three letters. So, I mean, that shouldn't take all that much time, and a little bit of prestick over there. The second point is, Jews and Gentiles are under sin. We're quite familiar with that word, not kind of want to flash it around too much in church on a Sunday morning, spoil your appetites. But certainly it was sin that destroyed, brought destruction. It was the very creation of God that was there to make Him glorious was contaminated through disobedience. And it says in Romans 1 verse 18 about the Gentiles, first of all, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And here's how He did it. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God or gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is what sin did to the Gentiles. Their consciences became depraved. But then, just in case the Jewish nation got proud and arrogant because they'd been given God's promises and covenants and laws, He goes on in chapter 2 from verse 1 and says, "You," talking to the Jewish nation, "therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourselves, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Then down to verse 17. "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior, because you are instructed by the law." The law was given to preserve this nation. The law was given so that they could see how holy and righteous God was. The law was given to set them apart. It was holy and pure and beautiful. The law was God's idea. And then in chapter 3 verse 9, He concludes, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made this charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." So He, in the first chapter, because we're only at chapter 1 now, He makes this position very clear. You see, when God made man, He created him a spirit, he had a soul, and he lived in a body. This was his mankind. Had a spirit, was a spirit, had a soul, lived in a body. But as you can see, the spirit died when sin came into the earth. and the body took over as the controlling, dominating force. It sat at the top and said, you'll do what I say. And the dead spirit, dead in relation to God, couldn't renew the soul to rule the body. The body took charge. And in this fallen position of sin, mankind found himself. And this is the gospel that Paul is now addressing. So to preserve these Jewish people from this predicament over here, God gave the law. Point number three, the purpose of the law. Firstly, we become conscious of sin. Romans 3, now we've moved a chapter ahead. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And then secondly, what is the purpose of this law over here? Is it reveals sin that brings death. Romans 7 from verse 8. For from apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law. But when the commandments came, because in this law were the commandments, there was the ceremonial laws of the how the temple and the covenant and the blood offerings, all that would be laid out. Before that commandment came, because that commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. There I am. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And then the third purpose of the law is it leads us to Christ. Romans 10. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now this is the miracle that took place on the cross. We're all familiar with regeneration by now. You're all familiar. We don't have to revisit this. This is a supernatural transaction that took place when His death on the cross became life for us. God breathed life. We became a living soul. This situation that we found in, God reversed to where the Spirit is now born again. The Spirit that was dead, the Spirit that was unable to communicate with God is now made alive, which means the soul now has the Spirit life it can draw on, and the body, our physical earthly bodies, become subject to our born-again Spirit. This happens at regeneration. When regeneration happens, this miracle happened, and we received the gift of righteousness. You see, righteousness is more than just God forgiving your sin. It's great that we've been forgiven. But righteousness means we've been justified. That means even though we were guilty, the verdict came back not guilty because of righteousness. So Jesus is the end of the law according to that, and now we receive a nature called righteousness. Now let's look at that gift of righteousness, and we're going to go back now. Remember, we're following threads through Romans from 1 to 16. We're going to look at the gift of righteousness, and there's a couple of verses here. First of all, the gospel promised it. This gospel that Abraham had as a promise, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Okay, this righteousness, secondly, the law and prophets predicted it. 3 verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. How do we get this righteousness? Next point, it's accessed by faith. Romans chapter 3. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe, and there is no difference. How do we receive this righteousness? Next point, it comes by grace. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. And this, my friend, is where grace came in the picture. Grace is a person. Grace is not a doctrine. Grace isn't one of the many subjects that we study. Grace is a person. Paul referred to the gospel as the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. Grace is about deity stepping down into humanity. It's like last week, that little beetle in the shower. It's like royalty stopping on the side of the road and reaching out to someone and taking them by the hand and blessing them. There's nothing we can do to deserve grace. There's nothing we can do to earn grace. There's nothing on earth that can cause grace to happen. Grace is freely given. And this is the gospel that Paul preached. For all have sinned and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. The next thing about this righteousness is it was prophesied in the Old Covenant. Listen to what David says, Romans chapter 4. David says the same thing. When he speaks of this blessedness, say blessedness. David saw it, he was looking at it. He'll say, oh, this blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness, underline righteousness, apart from works. And this is how he said it. Blessed is are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. They knew forgiveness under the old covenant. It was a covering over. But this thing called justification was something that was just too good news to comprehend yet. This gift of righteousness, that when God would look at us through remember our sanctification, everyone familiar with when we spoke about sanctification, that's the process of becoming like Jesus. Remember, we spent at length there. But as we walk through this process of sanctification, we live in this condition of righteousness. In the same way that, I'm running ahead of myself, and I'm not going to do that. Just get that in your mind. And then finally, it is a gift. This righteousness over here that we're talking about is a gift. And it says, 5 verse 7, for if the trespass of the one man, talking about Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant and provision of grace and of the gift, say gift, of righteousness, reign in life through the one man Jesus Christ. We can reign in life. We don't have to live in fear and condemnation and barely making it. We can live a life because of this gift of righteousness. God has changed the way He relates to us. He relates to us as those who are in Christ's finished work. He relates to those who are positioned and seated in Him. And now all that has to happen is that the mind of the believer has to begin to believe this. The beautiful, you see my friend, this is not religion we're talking about. Paul had his work cut out for him because when many Jews over here got saved, and because of just their background and heritage, they tried to bring the law through the cross and try and bring it into the believer's life. And he writes most of his epistles refuting that argument of trying to combine law with grace, because it leads to, oh, I beg your pardon, does not lead to that. Where's religion? Where's religion gone? On my podium. Oh, religion's on my podium. Oh, no, I hope religion's not on my podium. I don't want religion anywhere near my podium. But I got it now. It produces religion. You know what religion is? It's man's attempt to reach God. It's man saying, if you do this, this, and this, and this, you'll be accepted. It's dead man, dead spiritually, who's never been born again, trying to perform in a certain way and go through certain rituals and light up the sky and keep all of us awake until midnight through dead religious activity. Hello? Dead religious activity. Because fallen man cannot relate to God. Fallen man, the best he can do is religion. The best he can do is form rules and regulations, and some of those are helpful in society because, you know, you're going around murdering and killing and, you know, anarchy, and that's the best they can do. Unfortunately, when you bring this through the cross, and they're Christian people who've got religion, then you've got something very ugly. Then you've got something that is hypocritical at best, and usually judgmental at worst, that's usually unteachable because of religion, and I'm running ahead of myself. So this was the struggle Paul had, was with this thing. I'm going to put it right at the bottom. Anyway, I don't even put it near the cross. I'm just going to stick it on the stage over there. Because, in fact, I don't want it near my pulpit. Is that okay? We have nothing to do with religion. I don't know. I'm going to make some enemies here today. But let's just cut that right out. And, okay, so having said that, now we've moved through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Key threads. We come to the next four chapters and we're going to pick up four key threads. They're not going to come up on the board, so just try and get these into your mind. Chapter 5, Paul contrasts two Adams. Chapter 6, Paul contrasts two masters. Chapter 7, Paul contrasts two husbands. And chapter 8, Paul contrasts two natures. Now we're going to go through those one at a time, so if you didn't get them. But it's important you understand that, because in keeping with this picture that Paul is painting through the book of Romans, chapter by chapter by chapter. Let's go through it. Chapter 5. Talking about the contrast of the two Adams. Can I maybe have two volunteers? Two young people. Will you come, please, Dina? Dina and Hadi. Come on. You can, man, woman, neuter. In fact, you'll be the nice man, okay? So you come this, in fact. Well, I hope that doesn't sound disrespectful to anyone, but God isn't all about male and female as much as we think He is. He's actually, there is an order, but we are, when the Bible talks about a man, it's talking about mankind as men and women. Okay, so no stone throwing, please. Hardy, just because you're so much better looking than Dina over there, come and stand on this side. I want you just to get two pictures of two federal headships. Are in creation, all right? And the one the Bible talks about first and then last, Adam. So can we go through those scriptures? Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, say therefore. Therefore. Everyone knows what a therefore is there for. Just as, where did sin go? This is a problem with sin. It keeps sneaking away. Ah, here it is. Just as sin, okay, entered the world through one man. Sorry for you, bro. And death entered through sin. Okay, those guys over there, can you also see? Death entered through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all had sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account where there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking the law, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Now, down to verse 15 in chapter 5. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, he's got to say it again because maybe they're a little bit slower than some of you and some of us. And this is why we have to keep repeating these things and repeating these things and swirling it around in the pan until the gold starts to be revealed, until the gospel breaks through and it becomes clear. Again, okay, again. The gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed the sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant, say abundant, provision, say provision, of grace, say grace, and the gift of righteousness, say righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The contrast of the two federal headships. You see, there can only be those in first Adam and those in last Adam. The only way you move out of first Adam is not by works and being good enough or obeying the law. It's by faith in the performance of Jesus Christ, that He was the perfect obedience. He was the perfect sacrifice. We receive a perfect gift of righteousness. We step into an abundant life where we reign. Can you say amen? Thanks guys. You can take sin off and take a seat. Thank you. Pick up righteousness on the way out. Thank you. So there we have in chapter 5 a contrast of the first of the Adams. The next contrast we have is the contrast of two masters, chapter 6. All familiar with the story in chapter 6. He's now preaching this message, and it's such radical news that the question they ask in the very first verse is, oh no, this is just too good to be true. That means everybody can just go out and sin and grace will... And Paul was preaching such a radical message that was their radical response. And then he paints a picture of two slave masters. And number one, he says that when we were on the slave block, we were slaves to sin. And you'll see in Romans chapter 6 verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as a slave, you are slaves to the one who you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Down to verse 21. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why would you go back to that cruel taskmaster of sin? Whether that was in your before Christ experience or in your after Christ experience, why would you allow those bondages to come back into your life now that you've been set free? Why would you want to submit to that accusing taskmaster when you have one who's come and purchased you with his own blood and said, set him free? This is what Paul is getting to in chapter 6 of Romans. And then the second contrast is the two husbands. So we looked at the two Adams, chapter 5. We looked at the two masters in chapter 6. Now we're looking at the two husbands. I don't know if you're familiar with that story, but Paul starts off and he says, I want to use a metaphor that you're familiar with. It's like, let me not use any more people and get into trouble. When you were married under law, and law was your covering, to have just said, I'm coming under grace now, would be adulterous. Because it would be like being married to one covenant and stepping into... You don't do that. Something had to happen, you had to die. So then he used an analogy and said, a woman that was married to the law. The law is good and right and tells you exactly how to live and what to do, what not to do, except you became despondent. You knew you weren't good enough. Your eggs were never cooked right. The bacon was always too crispy. They didn't eat bacon. The toast was always charred. And the macon was always too crispy. And it was never good enough. You always had a sense of condemnation and a fear. But something had to die. But this wouldn't die because law is perfect and holy and just and righteous. So you had to die. to be married. Because when you die, you're allowed to get married to somebody else. So you had to die. So how did you die? You died through the body of Jesus Christ. And now you've come under a new edge, a new marriage, where you still make scrambled eggs and now it's bacon and toast and good things. But now, under this covenant, you've got a loving husband who cares for you. So he's saying, you had a nature, where's my nature? Oh yeah, yeah. You had a certain, am I running ahead with the nature thing? Yeah, that's in the next contrast. Okay, I don't want to get ahead of myself over here. But you are legally bound over here to the law. You died and you put on righteousness. Now, here's the two reasons for the husband, this new marriage. Number one, to bear fruit. Romans chapter 7 verse 4 says, so, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. Out of this holy intimacy, as you're abiding in Jesus, he promised the fruit. It's a fruit that goes upward in love and joy. It's an aroma to God, peace, kindness. Against these kind of fruits, there's no law. And the more you're filled with him and his life and his love, the more you demonstrate. And then the second one is, you serve in the new way of the Spirit. Romans chapter 7 verse 6 says, but now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we may serve in the new way of the Holy Spirit. You see, my friend, this is, and not in the old way of the written code. And this is the key, this is the guarantee of the new covenant. Like marriage has a seal of a ring on the finger. Covenants have different seals. This covenant has the Holy Spirit. That these people could never qualify for living under this covenant. The Holy Spirit at best could come on a prophet or a king for a ministry or something, but could not live in them. Now, because of the gift of righteousness, and because we married to a new headship under Christ and the finished work of the cross, we become recipients of the most precious, precious gift that we could ever receive. And his name is the Holy Spirit. He comes and lives in us. The Holy Spirit comes to guide us. He comes to teach us. The Holy Spirit, as someone said, when you wake up in the morning, good morning, Holy Spirit. He's real in our life. The Holy Spirit comes to produce a new life in us. The Holy Spirit comes and He's awakened in our earthly spirit, our natural spirit that's now been born again. And the Holy Spirit begins to commune with us. And tell us things. And tell us to stop doing some things. Because he sees the damage it's going to bring. And then he comes and encourages us through our hardships and our valleys. The Holy Spirit comes. And you know what's one of the key functions of the Holy Spirit according to the Bible? According to Jesus' words? He comes to convince us about our righteousness. Oh no, I'm sure he just comes to convince us about our sin. Isn't that the Holy Spirit's job? Yes, it says he comes to convince the world of sin because they don't believe in Jesus. They haven't crossed go. They haven't collected 200 yet. They're still stuck out here. He is telling them, there's no way you can be saved but through Christ. But to the believer, he's reminding us of our righteousness. Why? Why is he doing it? Because most Christians are beat up enough and they're living under condemnation and shame, which they shouldn't be because they're under a better covenant with the finished work of the cross. But our minds take a bit longer to catch up than our spirits. When I crossed over here, my spirit changed instantaneously. There was a new life given to me. But my soul... Oh, where did he go? Oh, wow. That could have been very confusing. Okay. Can we rewind that? Okay. Now, this guy's crossed over. His spirit is alive to God. And the Holy Spirit has come to live in him. But the mind, the soul, the mind. You see, when you crossed over, you were still the same person. Your spirit changed, so you knew there was a new life in you, but you didn't know how to... But the mind is still contaminated with all the conditioning, all the lies, all the stuff, all the background, all the bondages. And now the Holy Spirit has to come, and He has to convince us of our righteousness. And He works in us. to bring that about. Because we're always moving in the direction of our most dominant thoughts. And if our thoughts are sin consciousness, hello. I said that a bit too fast. We are always moving in the direction of our dominant thinking. And if our thinking is continually, God isn't pleased with me, I'm just not good enough, I'm going to try better next time, He gave me a second chance, I need to, oh, and I've spoilt it again, oh God, and I feel bad and living under shame. If I'm focused there all the time, it's just a matter, it's not a rocket science. I'm going to live there. But when I'm living under the confidence, not an arrogance, a confidence that Jesus finished the work on the cross, I'm under a better covenant where He promises me, your sins and iniquities I remember no more, you are justified. If I live under that consciousness, a new life, the Holy Spirit is agreeing and witnessing with my spirit. That's the serving, oh, my note's gone already. Serving in the new way of the Spirit. So, we saw the contrasts. What were they? The Adams. Two husbands. Two masters. And now two natures. This is an important one for us to get. We're going to jump, we're now in Romans 8. You can say to someone, whew, we're halfway. Alright, Romans chapter 8, walking this thing through the Bible, walking this through the book of Romans. The vital role that this renewed mind, the renewing of the mind, the importance here, because in this area of the mind, in my soul, the soul, my soul life where my mind resides, I'm never good at upside down stuff, but hey, where my mind resides, is, first of all, Romans, contrasting two natures, Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I just said that, okay. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. It was weakened by the sinful nature. And I use this, we're all familiar with black cloth. It was weakened by the sinful nature. God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering and so condemned sin in the sinful nature by Jesus Himself becoming a sin offering. He condemned sin in the sinful nature in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when I was born again, I received this new nature, my righteousness, my justification. I received this new nature. Jesus became sin for me, that I could become His righteousness. And now is the journey over here. This is the me. You're following my picture here. This is me. I'm just two different aspects of what's going on. Is the mind now has to choose, is it going to be renewed to this new life? Or is it going to keep on hankering? Okay, it goes on. Verse 5. For those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Verse 9. You, say me, you're allowed to say me, okay, in this one. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He will He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. My friend, and this is the life and relationship of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on in that same chapter, next point, number 9, relationship with the Holy Spirit, as we're moving up through chapter 8 now together. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. This walk here is not religion. It's a relationship. It's not do's and don'ts. It's not performance. It's not self-help paradigms. It's not human perfection techniques. It's living and learning to hear the Holy Spirit, walk with the Holy Spirit, relationship with the Holy Spirit. And all this, my friend, leads us to ultimate glorification as we come to the end of chapter 8. As he says in verse 18, our ultimate victory is, I consider that our present sufferings, who's going been through some stuff in their life? Who's been through some hardship? Who's had a few knocks? Okay? So we all identify, in this journey here, we just wish it was all about just walking, tiptoeing through the tulips, Sunday by Sunday. We know there's some stuff we go through. I consider those present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. As Paul says in Corinthians, our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us a weight of glory that exceeds it all. Light and momentary. In other words, this life, this short 80 years or whatever it is, light, momentary. Nothing to be compared. Are we all familiar with this term over here? We don't have to go through this again. That's why these ones are kind of got red around them. It's the end picture. It's when Jesus returns and we are transformed into His likeness and glory and image. And it goes on in that same chapter and says that we are more than conquerors in verse 28. And we know, say we know, that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, says verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise You, Lord. Glorious Savior. Always reminded of that story of the boxing ring. And he goes one round, he goes two rounds, he goes five rounds, he goes eight rounds, he goes 10 rounds. He goes 15 rounds, it's a knockout. The umpire comes and lifts up his hands and says, the new heavyweight champion of the world. He's a conqueror. He's got his belt. He's a conqueror. And he stumbles home with his 100,000 rand check. And he gets to his wife. And he passes it over through his knocked up eyes and bleeding lip. And he gives it to her. And she's more than a conqueror. He's just a conqueror. She's more than a conqueror. My friend, on the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God. On the cross, Jesus took our punishment. On the wrath, He took our scourging. And He took our blame. And my friend, we, according to this, are more than conquerors. Because He came and He gave us a free gift. And if we take it and believe it, and let it renew our minds out of our bondage And that's what he gets to in the very second to last point this morning. Between chapter 9 and chapter 11, he's appealing to Israel as a nation. He loves them. They're his brothers. He wants to see them come to Christ in those three chapters after chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the victory chapter. And then chapter 9, chapter 10, 11 is his appeal to his beloved nation. Then he gets to the next chapter 12, and this is the important aspect as the renewing of the mind. And he says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't be squeezed in its mold. But be transformed." And how are you transformed? How are you transformed? "By the renewing of the mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, perfect will." My friend, first of all, we need a teachable mind to the Word of God. We have to get under the spout where the glory comes out. We've got to allow the preaching of the Word to renew our minds. We've got to read stuff. We've got to saturate ourselves with the Word of God to renew our minds. But let me tell you what else we've got to do to renew our minds. We've got to stay teachable. My pastor, like Pastor Ed Ravitt, always said, the three most important things in a Christian's life, teachable. Because when we get to a place where we're no longer teachable, and we've got a know-all attitude, I'm not talking about rolling our brains away, but being open and saying, "God, I don't know it all. Teach me. If it's bones, I'm going to spit it out. But if I keep a teachable heart, my mind will continually be renewed. And God's got so much more He wants to do in our lives." And that's where it happens. He then spends the next three chapters, chapter 13 to chapter 16, just on some practical Christian living and personal greeting stuff. And then he comes to the last chapter. And I want to conclude with this. Most beautiful way Paul ends this letter. Speaking about this gospel, unpacking it. First he teaches it, explains it. He does some personal discussion and greeting. But you know how he ends this book? With worship. He comes and ends with worship. And it says his final word about God's glory. This is how he ends this book. And he says in verse 25 of chapter 16, "Now to Him." Stop. Stop right there. I want to teach you something about the Bible. Something more. Whenever you read those three words together, "Now unto Him," or "Now to Him," stop. Stop right there, because you got to get this one. That whenever you see those three words together, it's about to say something like this. "Now to Him, dot, 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 be glory." The supreme purpose of the universe, be glory. The supreme value of the whole cosmos, be glory. The highest, most important purpose of your life, my life, everything else, is for God to be glorified. And every time you see those words, "Now to Him," you are being set up for a doxology. Theologians call it a doxology, the two words doxa, glory, the study of. You're being set up for a declaration about the glory of God. It's some of the most important passages of the whole New Testament. He says, "Now to Him." And between dot, 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 he unpacks some very important things before he now gets to be glory. And he says this, "Who is able to establish you by my gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him, ... to the only wise God, be glory forever. Be glory forever. I wonder if we can just stand up this morning before the One who is glorious. The musicians come up to the One who is glorious, to the One who has been glorified. This book that we've just walked through, chapter 1 to chapter 16, is about the gospel. He says, this gospel that I'm not ashamed of. He unpacks it. He explains it. He contrasts it. And then he gets to this end chapter and he says, to Him be glory. And how does that happen? By you being established. Are you getting it? Are you as excited as me about this point? Is that the way God's going to be glorified is by us being established in the gospel? I took a whole lot of time this morning to do one thing, to preach the gospel. And I have to preach the gospel. I have to continue. You have to preach the gospel. We have to, because we have to be established that He might be glorified. Oh, we come this morning, Lord. The simplicity of words and speaking and preaching to bring this one revelation, Lord, through the gospel, you be glorified. You be glorified. In a moment, we're going to put the elements up. We're going to have a time of worship. We're going to have communion. But before we do that, maybe you guys can just lead us. As our eyes upon you, Lord, this morning, would you imprint into us this glorious message? Would you come now by the power of the Holy Spirit? Make Jesus real to us. If you're standing here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you don't know if this, what I've been talking about this morning, is real in your life. You don't know if you've ever been properly born again. This transaction, maybe you've been religious. Maybe you've just been trying and struggling, but you've never come into this place of knowing that your spirit is born again and the life of God has come into you. If that's you right now, can I pray for you where you're standing? Father, come. Would you come and bring conviction to believe on Jesus? Conviction of the righteousness that's a gift. Conviction that the devil has been judged and destroyed. And if that's you this morning and you say, I identify, I want you just to slip out from where you're standing right now. Just come to the front. I want to pray for you up front here. Just come. That's right. Just slip out. Don't listen to the next voice. Listen to that voice. If that was you saying, I'm needing to be, I don't know if I've been properly born again, slip out from where you are. Thank you, sir. Anybody else? As you come, just keep coming. That's right. So then, praise you, Lord. That's the purpose of this message. That's the purpose of the gospel. As they come. As they come. We thank you, Lord. I know there's some other people, but I'll hold this up because I believe that God's got an appointment for all of us. But I didn't want to go into the breaking of bread until we've given people an opportunity to say, Jesus, you my Lord and you my Savior. Can you just pray off to me? Father God, I thank you for what Jesus did on the cross. He lived the perfect life that I cannot live. He took my shame and my condemnation and said, it is finished. Would you come and wash me clean through the precious blood? Where you promised to remove all my sin. Holy Spirit, come now and fill me. Just as you lift up your hands, just lift up your hands to Him like in an attitude of receiving and say, Holy Spirit, come for me. Holy Spirit, come and fill me. That's right. Some two guys can, lady and a guy can just be up and just stand. Don't go. Don't be in a hurry. You just let God keep ministering to you. To everyone else, we're going to enter in time of worship. And then the communion's going to be up front. And just come up. Let's minister to one another. If you're on your own, then go find someone to break communion with. Don't be shy. If those doing the communion could come up, I'll share with you guys in just a moment with the communion. But if you can just pray for them and Catherine lead us.
As we all bow down, as we all come. Lord.